Yes, worry about that. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll begin reading at verse 13. Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priest prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Did you notice the words, the place? The place which is called Calvary. Not just any place would do. They must come to this specific place, the place which is called Calvary. It was at this place, at Golgotha, the place of the skull, that the God-man must suffer and die by divine arrangement. When the Lord set his face to go up to Jerusalem, he knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. He knew what would happen there. But to Calvary, he must go. What shall I say, he said to his father, Save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. As you read the gospel narratives, you will see clearly that Satan tried to put him to death in the wilderness. The Jews on numerous occasions sought to stone him. On one occasion they sought to shove him off the precipice of a cliff. Again in Gethsemane, Satan tried to put an end to his life. That was their hour. He said, mine hour is not yet come. Even when Judas came and betrayed him in the garden, he said, this is your hour, the hour of darkness. This is your hour. But mine hour is not yet come. But now, his hour has come. His hour has come. And this is the hour for which he came into this world, and the place for which he came into this world. The Jews thought they had dragged him as a helpless victim to the place of his execution, where they would vent their spleen, their hatred, their malice of God upon God's darling son. But in reality, he, the King of Glory, had led them to the place where he would by their wicked hands be put to death and thus elevated to the throne of his glorious kingdom, the place of his great conquest. God, the eternal Son, had purposed from eternity to come to this place. It was the object, the desire, the purpose of his heart to come to this place before the world began. As he sat with his disciples in the previous chapter and broke with them the bread and wine, establishing for the first time the blessed ordinance of the Lord's Supper that we observe today, the Lord Jesus said, as they kept that final Passover, the very last one, he said, with desire, I've desired to eat this bread and drink this wine with you. He said, I had desired with desire no man can understand, for this day, for this hour, for the things that shall be accomplished here. This is the thing that he had on his heart and his mind from old eternity, when in covenant mercy he stood forth as our surety and struck hands with his Father and said he would come to redeem his people. And he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. And when he finally came into this world through the womb of his virgin mother, the Lord Jesus says as he's breaking his mother's womb, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This is the thing he had on his heart when he said he set his face like a flint. He set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem. The disciples said, Lord, the Jews of old have sought to stone you. But he set his face like a flint. He would not be deterred. He was determined to go to Calvary. The fact is, it could truthfully be said, it should truthfully be said, that the great purpose for which God created this world was that in the fullness of time, the Lord of glory might come to this place. Our great Redeemer from old eternity fixed his heart on the place called Calvary because of his everlasting love for his people and his determination to glorify the triune God in the redemption of his people. In my mind's eye, as I read through the scriptures, I try to picture the Lord Jesus, our Savior, God's darling Son, marching through history throughout the ages of time, marching through history in a direct path, never turning to the right hand or to the left, but in a direct path for that which we read about here in Luke chapter 23, where he's brought to Calvary, the place called Calvary, where they crucified him as a common thief. Indeed, crucified him between two thieves as though he were the worst of the three. I call on you now to come with me to Calvary, the place called Calvary. That's my subject. I have but one purpose in bringing this message. I want you to behold the wonders of Calvary. And being overcome by the love and grace and mercy of God revealed in Christ Jesus, our crucified Savior, I want your soul to be conquered by Him. And He calls you to believe Him so that you trust your soul to Him now. And I want us who are His, once more, that our souls may be ravished with Him and His love for us, that He may, by the revelation of Himself, compel us to give ourselves in wholehearted devotion and consecration to Him. Except He compel us, Darvin, we won't do it. Oh, Son of God, so make yourself known that we are forced to embrace you with passion and with love and devotion. Now, I want to raise and answer 4 or 5 questions. I will be very brief. Not questions about curious things. Children of God, especially you preachers, learn this. Every time you have curious ideas about Scripture, especially curious questions about the accomplishments of our Redeemer, push them aside. Push them down. Don't seek an answer to your curiosity. All that is carnal questions about nothing. Don't seek an answer to your curiosity. We're not here to have our curiosity satisfied, but rather we want to know and worship our Redeemer in the glory of His accomplishments as our Redeemer at Calvary. Here's the first question. Read through this gospel narrative in Luke. Go back and read Matthew and Mark and John's account. And you see who was there. To be sure, there were multitudes who gathered around the hideous sight. It was the sport of depraved minds in those days for wicked men to watch men being executed in the most torturous manner. Wicked men of every rank were gathered around the cross at Calvary. Self-righteous Pharisees joined in sport with Roman soldiers whom they hated. Refined, educated men joined with uncouth men of the streets in their diabolical amusements. Housewives and harlots danced together around the cross. Women and children joined the hellish concert with the songs of drunkards. But they don't interest me. I hope they don't interest you. The world really should never interest us much. The people of this world should never really interest us much. The events of this world should never really interest us much. The things of this world should never really interest us much. Those people are all insignificant. But there were some people there. We might expect not to be there. And there were some people who were not there. We might have expected to be there. Where were those disciples who boasted that they had forsaken all and followed the Lord? Where were those chosen men, those apostles who had walked with our Master, as He said, in all His temptation? They walked with Him for 3.5 years. They walked with Him through all the time of His earthly ministry, through all of His temptation on this earth. Where was that bold and boastful Peter? Where were the thousands who had been fed by the loaves and fishes? The people who had been made to witness astounding miracles. People who saw Him raise folks not just from the bed of affliction and adversity, but saw Him raise people from the dead. Where were they? Where were our Savior's kinsmen? Our Lord had prophesied, and so it came to pass. I had trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. He said, reproach hath broken mine heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. But then there were some there that I wouldn't have expected to be there if Peter wasn't there. This man who drew out his sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear in defense of the master, a bold man. These apostles who had followed the Lord through thick and thin, if they weren't there, I certainly wouldn't have expected these others to be there. We read in the scripture here about a man named Simon, a Cyrenian, who carried the Savior's cross. It's recorded for us by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As our Lord Jesus was coming forth to suffer without the gate, fulfilling the type of the red heifer, this man Simon was compelled to bear the cross, following the Savior to the place of sacrifice. Why did God the Holy Spirit tell us that? Why this man, out of all the hundreds, maybe thousands, gathered around the cross on that day, why tell us about this man, this Cyrenian, this black man? The Lord used this bloodthirsty mob, a mob of lost religionists, a mob of Roman pagans, to gather one of his elect to the Savior. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? All things, that includes every devil in hell and every wicked man on the earth, accomplish his will perfectly. Perfectly. Not willingly. They're ignorant of what they're doing, but perfectly. The time had come for this man, the Cyrenian, to be born of God. Well, Brother Don, how do you know? There's no indication here that this man knew God. No indication that he had any interest in the things going on here, except of his curiosity, gathered here with this hellish crowd. But the Scriptures make it clear that something happened to this man afterwards, because his wife and his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, were people of renown in the early church. This day, God takes the ungodly men who thirsted for the blood of his son, who forced this man to compel him to carry the Savior's cross. God uses them to give this man a revelation of his son and the things that he must have seen and heard, like that dying thief, or certainly means by which God might graciously reveal himself to him. Simon's name means hearkening and obedient. None are fit to bear, and none will bear the cross of Christ except those who hearken to his voice and are obedient to his call, being made willing in the day of his power. And this man, Simon, was compelled to carry the Savior's cross. That's what the Master calls for you to do, isn't it? He said, except you take up my cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciples. Except a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Except you lay down your life and take up my cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Except you hate father and mother and brother and sister, yea, in your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. That's what it means, David Coleman, to take up your cross and follow him. Well, there ain't nobody going to do that. There ain't nobody going to do that. You're not going to do it, and I'm not going to do it, Donnie Bell. You'd never do it, except he compel you to. Except he sweetly force you to do so. You will never take up his cross and follow him. And if he sweetly forces you to, you do so gladly with a willing heart. You serve him because you want to, because he sweetly compels it. There were some other folks there some devoted believers there, but not the men. Some women, three Marys were there. Mary, the mother of our Lord, who heard from the angel she's carrying God in her belly. Mary, the mother of our Lord, who heard Simeon speak in the temple, how he was set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Mary, who understood that he who is born of her womb is God, the eternal Son, by whom she was made and created. Mary, who worshipped her Redeemer even as she was in her womb as her Redeemer, she stayed by him right to the end. Mary, the mother of James and John, Zebedee's sons, she was with him. And Mary, that woman out of whom he cast seven devils, who broke the alabaster box, precious ointment, and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, anointing him for his burial, she was there. Holy, courageous, bold, beyond any of the men who taught them. Holy, courageous, and bold simply because of their devotion to, love for, attachment to, and God-given faith in the Redeemer. They stay with him to the end. But the thing that's most important is that God was there. All three persons of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love the way Abraham spoke when he was taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah. You remember I spoke? Abraham and Isaac, they got up early in the morning. And they went up, both of them together, to the mount. And there they both worshiped God. And they came back down from the mount together, worshiping God. So it is with the triune Jehovah. Before the world began, in the dawning of time, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed together in covenant love to redeem and save our souls by the sacrifice of God the Son, our Mediator, the Redeemer. And throughout the ages of time, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit manipulate and govern all the affairs of the universe to bring this to pass. And while he's at Calvary, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are present, performing the work that they had agreed to from eternity. And now that he's risen again, having satisfied justice on our behalf, having redeemed our souls, God the Holy Spirit, sent forth by God the Father and God the Son, comes and sprinkles our conscience from dead works in the new birth, giving us life and faith in the Redeemer, and causes us now to be sealed in his grace, sealing to us, all the blessings of covenant mercy and love. Not only was God there, all God's elect were there. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. The Lord Jesus did not die as a private person. Soon I will breathe my last breath. And when I have, I will die. Nobody else. Should the occasion come that some on it were to attack my family, my wife, my daughter, my grandchildren, my son-in-law, and I stepped in rescuing their lives, I gave my life for thee, gladly doing so, still I die as a private person. The Lord Jesus did not die as a private person. When the scriptures speak of him laying down his life for his people, the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep, it's not talking about one man willing to die for another man. No. He died in the stead of his people. But more than that, when he died for us, we die in him. Now please understand this. The crux of redemption is right here. The vital necessity is right here. When he died for his people, all his people died with him and in him when he died. Now let's see if the book says so. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. In the second chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is showing us that salvation by grace alone, without works. He asserts that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Not by faith in Jesus Christ, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. By the faithful obedience of God the Son in our flesh as our substitute. By Christ's faithfulness unto death as our surety. Now look at verse 19. Paul continues, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." How on this earth can a man become dead to the law? Dead to the law. I don't mean it's just as if the law didn't have any effect on him. Please get this. I've been telling our congregation here over and over and over the last several months. God doesn't play pretend. God never plays pretend. If God says, "I'm dead to the law," that means I'm flat out dead to the law. But how can that be? I got to be dead. I got to be dead. The law pursues a man who's committed a horrible crime. And the law is after the man. And the man gets away with it. He gets away with it. Finally, the law catches him. And when they start to arrest him, they have a shootout. And the fellow is killed on the spot. He's dead to the law. He's dead to the law. That's the only way. When he quits breathing, he's dead to the law. What? Paul, how can it be you living say, "I am dead to the law that I might live unto God"? Read the next verse and you'll get the answer. "I am crucified with Christ." That's not talking about beating yourself to death and say, "Well, I will crucify the flesh and I'm going to quit eating potato chips with salt on them." And that's not what it's talking about. What's it say? If you care to look it up for yourself, you can. This is how it literally reads. "I was crucified with Christ. When Jesus Christ died, I died. When God executed his son, he executed me. When God put his son to death, he put me to death. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." Does Christ live again? Does Christ live again? He doesn't live as a private person. He doesn't live in our stead alone. He lives as one with his people. And we live in him, having been raised up together with him and made to sit down with him in heavenly places. Well, that's talking about, you know, us, our experience now, and we come after a while to real spiritual plateaus, and we ascend up to heavenly places. No, no, no. It took place, Job, when Christ ascended to glory. Amen. Took place when Christ ascended to glory. We sat down with him. When he was regenerated, we were regenerated with him. When he was made to live, we lived in him. Now watch this. "Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Christ in you, Paul says, is the hope of glory. In the new birth, this one who is our life, comes and takes up residence in us, causing chosen redeemed sinners to live in him, giving us everlasting life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What happened at Calvary? What happened there? Again, I hope we have more reverence for our Redeemer than to raise questions only to satisfy curiosity. If you're merely curious about the events of that great Passover, you'll leave here empty. But the answer to this question, what happened at Calvary, will prove to be most blessed to your soul if you come here to worship our Redeemer. He who was crucified between two thieves was there crucified as though he were the vilest of the three. Now with our hearts fixed upon him, the God-man who suffers upon the cursed tree, let's look around this place called Calvary and see what's taking place. Here we read that Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. Verse 25. Isn't that an astounding statement? Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. If I could bring no more charge against the blasphemy of free will religion and the blasphemy of man's imaginary free will, this is sufficient to denounce it forever. Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. And this is the will of man: always kill God. You see, the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is hatred of God. The carnal mind is hatred of God. Every natural man, every child born of a woman, every son, every daughter, every man, every woman by nature lives in continual hatred of God. And if you could get your hands on him, you'd nail him to the tree. That's exactly what these men did when they exercised their will. Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. But now watch what happened. I see here a most unusual thing. Here the free will of wicked men perfectly, precisely accomplished the sovereign will of God Almighty from eternity. What did the book say? These men with their wicked hands crucified and slew the Lord of glory, Acts chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I love to read the gospel narratives in the light of the Old Testament, because it looks like when you get to the trial, the mock trial, the arrest of our Savior, the mock trial and his betrayal and his crucifixion, all those things, it looks like those wicked men, those Jews and the soldiers and Judas and Pilate and Herod, it looks like they... Wait a minute. What did the psalmist say we're supposed to do next? That's what we do. What's the next thing we're supposed to do? Wait a minute. There's something about that over in Isaiah. What are we supposed to do next? And that's what they did. It looks like they were deliberately trying to obey what God wrote in his word. Looks that way. But they weren't. They only desired to murder the Son of God. That's all they desired. But as they did, they persuaded a friend for 30 pieces of silver to betray him. His own familiar friend. Just like he said they would. Psalm 69. They mocked him. He became the song of the drunkard. just like he said they would. They pierced his hands and his feet and his side, just like he said they would. They cast lots for his garments, just like he said they would. Just exactly like he said they would. They didn't tear it, but cast lots for it, just like he said they would. Wait. We're not supposed to tear this thing. We're supposed to keep it in one whole piece and cast lots for it. They watched him as he's crucified. And they spoke the very words the prophet said they'd speak. They nailed him up between two thieves because the book said he would be numbered with the transgressors and would be with the wicked in his death. They didn't stone him to death. They didn't kill him with a sword. They didn't throw him off a cliff. They hung him on a tree because God said, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. But they came by, you know, with a club. And they'd smash the legs of those fellows, make sure they were dead. It couldn't be the Sabbath day. Oh, no, we can't have him hanging out there on our Sabbath day. Oh, no, that'd be against the law. Would y'all please go take the club and smash his legs and make sure he dies before the Sabbath day begins? Because we can't defile our Sabbath day. And so the soldier goes out to do so. But the scripture said, you know what scripture said? Not a bone of him shall be broken. You mean, preacher? You mean when men do what they want to by their most vile designs, even against God, they only accomplish what God purposed? Now, if that bothers you, I'm bothered for you. Oh, what solace for my soul. What comfort for my heart. No man, no devil, no demon, nothing ever does anything except that which God from eternity ordained and that which God in time brings to pass exactly according to his will for the good of my soul. My everlasting good God, teach me to quit murmuring and griping and complaining and fretting. These wicked men accomplished God's will perfectly. If I could find that Roman soldier who pierced the heart of our Lord Jesus, I'd tell him that the blood he spilled is sufficient atonement for the crime of spilling it. It's sufficient to put away your sin too. His blood was spilled at Calvary, the Lamb who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but is now made manifest in due time to you who are his. Standing here at the place called Calvary, I hear ungodly men, telling the truth as plainly as any prophet of God ever did. And I find it a great delight once in a while to hear somebody tell the truth because they just can't help it. Yeah. Folks don't do this with me anymore. They may do it with you still. But every now and then somebody comes and says, "Well, you know, old Jimmy Swagger, boy, I've heard him say some good things. I've heard drunk say some good things." We're sitting at a table one time, got stuck in the Cincinnati airport, and a drunk came over talking to my wife, and they got a little bit loud, but he was just as polite as he'd be, called her ma'am. Just like I was taught to say. I've heard drunks say some good things. God forces folks to say things when he wants certain people to hear them. Wasn't there a high priest named Caiaphas who said it's expedient that one man die for the people and the nation perish not? And he told the truth. There was a man by the name of Balaam who declared God's never beheld iniquity in Israel. He's never seen transgression in Judah. That's what he said. And I'd like to have been the first person to say that, but he was. He said it well. Now listen to what men said. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they poked fun. They lodged him. They said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Oh, thank God, that's true. That's true. If he saved you, David, he can't save himself. Either you die or he dies. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Pilate said, I find no fault in him at all. He had a large sign printed up and had it hung on the top of the cross. I don't have any idea what was written on the other two. But it's signed up. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the Jews came, oh, don't say that. No, don't say that. And for the first time in his life, that man got a backbone. He's what I've written. Ain't going to change it. How come you reckon? Because God was determined that everybody who passed by the cross, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, it was written in the three languages, could not help knowing this one who's hanging here is Jesus, the man, Jehovah, the Savior, the King of the Jews, whom all the Jews have been looking for 2,000 years. One of the Roman soldiers looked at him at the end of the day, after the sun had darkened for 3 hours. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. Folks got up out of the graves and walked the streets of Jerusalem. He said, surely this man was the Son of God. Yes. Now I'm going to tell you what. You're going to hear some good preaching this week. But you never heard any better preaching than those things. You never heard better things than those things. Surely, faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These were the preachers God sent to preach to Simon the Cyrenian. These were the preachers God sent to preach to that chosen dying thief hanging at the Lord's side. Behold again the place called Calvary. There, an innocent man died in the place of a guilty man. We read that Pilate must, of necessity, set one free. Reckon who forced him to? The Jews didn't. The Roman government didn't require it. They just had a custom. It wasn't a law, it was just a custom. In order to appease the Jews, whom they held as enslaved under their rule, they would on the Passover, in the honor of the Jews' Passover, to make the Jews feel good about celebrating the Passover, they would release one prisoner. They'd release one prisoner to them. And every Passover they did so by custom. But the book of God says, he must of necessity release one unto them. Why? Because God ordered it. God ordered it. And if God ordered it, it's coming to pass. Well, how did Luke know that? I don't know that Luke did, but the Spirit of God who wrote the book did. It must of necessity release one to them. How come? Because the whole thing, in all that transpired that day, was to reveal one thing. One thing. This man dies in the room of other men. This man dies for the crimes of other men. This man dies in the stead of other men. This man dies as a substitute man. But there's something that couldn't be done. been studying this several days now. And just this morning, I believe God showed me something. I believe he did. He did, or the devil did, or somebody did. But I believe God did. You can figure it out. Pilate did not charge the Savior with Barabbas' crimes. Find it. What's his charge? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Why not put them there? He's dying for an insurrectionist and a murderer. Why not put them there? He's dying for a thief, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. Barabbas. He died in Barabbas' place, but he could not be made chargeable with Barabbas' crimes. He couldn't. Law won't allow that. Not even Roman law. Won't allow that. Won't allow that. You can't charge a man for something of which he's not guilty and prove it. Amen. You can't do it. You can't do it. You've got to get some false witnesses to rig it. Well, the Jews got some false witnesses, but Pilate still didn't charge him with Barabbas' crime. They cried, "Release Barabbas to us! Crucify him!" But never was he charged with his crimes. You see, the type never fulfills the antitype. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll wrap this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Christ was made a curse. Our crimes were imputed to him. Our crimes were imputed to him. But God doesn't play pretend. God doesn't play pretend. God didn't just treat him as if our crimes were imputed to him. As if he were one of us. As if he were guilty. God made him the curse when God made him sin for us. For he, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, hath made him to be sin for us. I'm not looking for something to say. I want you to hear what God said and worship. God made his Son to be sin for us. So real, so true, that he said there'd never been any sorrow like my sorrow. He said, "The Lord bound up my transgressions and hung them on my neck." He said, "My iniquity is more than I can bear. I can't look up. My transgressions are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." He made him to be sin for us. And when he did, Jehovah said, "Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow, and smite and slay the shepherd." And God slaughtered his Son. God slaughtered his Son. I can't find a word sufficient to describe the horrendous death he died. Slaughter is too pleasant. But that's the best I can do. God slaughtered his Son in the fury of his anger, when he made him sin for us. Because God will not pass by iniquity. God will not ignore transgression. God will not pretend that sin didn't happen. But where God finds it, God punishes it, and punishes it, and punishes it,
until there's nothing left to punish.
So it was when he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He punished our sins until justice said enough. Enough.
That's enough!
I require no more, and sin is vanquished, put away, and you were justified, made righteous. He did this that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The righteousness of God in Him. Now look here. Look here. The ugliest monster of Adam's race I've ever known is the one talking to you. And the most perfect, righteous, holy human being you shall ever know is the one talking to you. What's that called? Made the righteousness of God in Him. Holy and without blame. By free grace through blood atonement shed at Calvary. Amen. Amen.